First Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. We'll start reading in verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overcome you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Let's stop here and let's pray this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word, to preach your word. We pray that you would just fill me with your spirit, with your power. Just give me that unction from the Holy One that's needed to deliver this message. And God, we pray you'd work in the hearts of your dear people this morning, that you would feed your sheep, that you would convict us, that we may be conformed to your image. And we also pray for those that are lost. We pray, God, for their salvation today, that they would realize that these passages that we're looking at this morning, that there's terrible judgment coming down the pike, and that today is a day of salvation for them. Oh, Lord, we pray for genuine repentance, and we pray for genuine revival amongst your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Many today are asking, where is God? And why is he not actively working in our universe? Well, the day of the Lord will answer their question, though probably not in a way that they would like. The day of the Lord is a time where God literally steps in to human history, and he grabs human history by the reins and brings it to a screeching halt, you could say. The day of the Lord is not a literal 24-hour day, but refers to a period of time. It's actually a lengthy period of time spanning several years. And well, as we study through some of these Bible prophecies, we realize that the rapture, we looked at that last week, and that's a glorious truth. The rapture is not mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul calls it a mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the day of the Lord is mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament. It's predicted in both Old Testament and New Testament. And these Bible references clearly reveal to us that it's not talking about one literal day, but rather a period of time. It's a unique period characterized by God's judgment. It's characterized by God vindicating his name amongst the heathen. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." So it's a time, like I said, when God steps in and intervenes in human history, and he kind of wraps up human history leading into the eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll read about how this world, as we know, it's all going to be burned up. That's a part of the day of the Lord. That's a part of God's judgment, where he's going to burn the firmaments and the earth with a fervent heat, the Bible says. And it'll create a new heaven and a new earth. So for those who may ask, where is God? What they fail to realize is that, first of all, God is here today. He's still working in our day and age, though behind the scenes, but God is definitely still around. But when he does step in to make himself known, it's going to be in judgment. So today is an age of grace and mercy. But that day will be a time of judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. And we'll just look at a quick passage here to give us an idea of what the day of the Lord will be like, what this time period will be like. Revelation 6 and verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's talking about the day of the Lord. God wants this day to be unexpected, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But he does want those of us who are his children to be prepared for the unexpected, to be ready for when he comes again. Let's go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 5. And Paul starts talking about the times and the seasons. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. The times and seasons speak of generalities and specifics, you could say. We don't know the specific day or the hour that Christ will return, that the day of the Lord will begin. But I believe we can examine the age and the signs and see where things are headed. For instance, I think as we see terrorism become normal and how tragic in London, again, another terrorist attack, we see things are waxing worse and worse. And I think we can be on good ground when we say the Lord could very well return in our generation, that we could be the generation that the rapture occurs. So these things could be very, very close. In fact, that's the way Paul lived his life. That's how these Thessalonians, that's how they expected Christ to return in their generation. And we should expect in our generation too, amen? It looks like things are headed that way. The times and the seasons, it's not a reference to the rapture per se, but to the events following the rapture. As we study the day of the Lord, we see that the rapture seems to begin the day of the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, when they therefore were come together, these are disciples, they were come together, they asked of him, they asking Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And Paul kind of repeats that idea, you have no need that I write unto you. And there are several reasons for saying this. First, number one, I think because simply we as God's people, we will not be here on earth during the day of the Lord because the rapture will take place first. We looked at that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, Paul includes himself. 4:17, I should say, says that then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So he uses that word we. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he transitions in verse 3, says, for when they shall say peace and safety. So Paul is excluding himself and believers from this day of the Lord. It is not God's will for us to know the precise time of the rapture. We can't set dates. And throughout history, I mentioned last week Harold Camping, but you study the history of groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and other groups. They have predicted dates, Mormons, and they've been wrong every time. And so we're not in the business of predicting dates and times. No man knows the day or the hour, the Bible says. So we can't make these false claims, false prophecies. It's not God's will for us to know the precise time of the rapture. And Paul uses the analogy of a thief coming in the night. And Jesus used a similar analogy in Matthew 24, and Revelation talks about a similar analogy, a thief coming in the night. That means it's unexpected. And we often heard that illustration. A thief doesn't give you a call and say, hey, I'll be coming around 10 p.m. tonight. Make sure you leave the back door open. That's not how a thief works. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to give us some prophecy, a secret prophecy where we know exactly when he's going to come. That's not how it works. He's coming as a thief in the night. And we have to recognize that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5 are to be understood chronologically. In other words, the rapture comes first, and then comes the day of the Lord, this terrible time of judgment, which really is during the tribulation. So the rapture comes first, then the day of the Lord. We also need to interpret this passage in light of Christ's return. Christ's return is technically in two phases. This has confused some people. I want to be clear. Christ's return is in two phases. The first phase is the rapture, where he appears in the air. We studied that last week. What a glorious truth. The second phase is what we call the second coming of Christ, where he actually comes and steps foot on earth. Many times we call that the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means every eye will see him. That's when he comes in judgment. The rapture is when he comes for his saints. Amen. Are you a saint this morning? Are you saved? Then he's coming for you. But the second coming, when he steps foot on earth, is when he comes with his saints, when he comes back to earth with his saints to judge the wicked and to establish his kingdom. And what a glorious time that will be. So his glorious appearing at the rapture is in the air, unexpected. But his second coming, that's on earth. And by the way, that will conclude the battle of Armageddon, where he comes and destroys all the wicked armies of this world that are gathered together against him. That's important to understand. When we go to verse 2, Paul says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." In other words, the world situation at the rapture or at the beginning of the day of the Lord will provide a basis, a false basis of peace. In other words, people will think everything's okay. Everything's going well. Everything's wonderful. We're advancing in technology. We're advancing in knowledge. We're advancing in our social, the way we interact socially. Things are getting better and better. And when they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction, the Bible says. So there's going to be a false basis for peace. Perhaps there'll be a strengthened United Nations or a strengthened European Union, or maybe the ecumenical movement that says that we can all get together and worship. Doesn't matter if you worship Buddha, Allah, the Hindu gods, the God of the Bible. Let's all get together and we're going to solve the world's problems. Perhaps that will be the stage at the time of the day of the Lord. But whatever the case, it will be a time of false peace, because the Bible says there will be sudden destruction. It's going to be a time where people are lulled to sleep by the social and political conditions, perhaps consumed with entertainment, so consumed with pop culture and who's dating who in the celebrity world, and what's the latest fad in our society? Consumed with entertainment, consumed with sports and games and pleasure, consumed with technology. Everyone's going crazy because there's a new iPhone. There's going to be another new one in 2 years. Just wait. Probably less than that. There's always going to be another new one. Let's not get too excited here. Consumed with current events. They're going to be so consumed with all of these things that they can't care to check what Bible prophecy has to say. They don't care about what the Bible teaches about these things. So this day will sneak up on many. In addition to the thief in the night, Paul uses the similar metaphor of a woman with birth pangs, as travail upon a woman with child. And these labor pains suggest inevitability. And many of you know my wife's with child, and we're excited. We know, Lord willing, it's inevitable. The child's going to come. Amen? And there's going to be that unexpected moment where, honey, it's time. And I got to get ready, right? I got to get the car and head down to the hospital. And it comes unexpected. It's sudden, but we know it's inevitable. And that's how Paul describes the coming day of the Lord. Again, like I said, it's a time of false peace. The world will be entering into the tribulation, but they will think they're entering into some golden age, some golden era, a new world order, perhaps, the new age. In fact, if you study this out, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, the Bible says God's going to send them a strong delusion. They're going to be so deceived by the time here. But let's examine the day of the Lord. Number two, the day of the Lord. That phrase, the day of the Lord so comes, with that phrase, Paul's referring back to an Old Testament idea. Again, the Old Testament teaches the coming day of the Lord. And the idea behind this phrase is that this is God's time. Man has his day, and the Lord will have his day. The course of human history, man thinks that we're on our stage, we're doing everything, we're leading everything, but God's going to come in and say, this is my time, and I'm going to reveal to you who I really am. That's what the day of the Lord is about. As I said earlier, it's not a literal 24-hour day. It refers to a season when God rapidly advances his agenda to end the age. The day of the Lord is a familiar Old Testament expression. It talks about God intervening in history to judge his enemies, to deliver his people, and to establish his kingdom. That's from D. Edmund Hebert. Let's look at a few notable passages in our Bible. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 13. A lot of passages in the Bible that describe the day of the Lord. And there's hundreds that talk about that day. It may not say specifically the day of the Lord, but it says in that day, or that day the Lord will come. Isaiah chapter 13, and let's look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 1. And verse 14. Zephaniah 1. And verse 14, the Bible says, "And the great day of the Lord is near." Notice, this is written a couple of thousand years ago, centuries before Christ. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Let's go to chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away the judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. So we see different aspects of the day of the Lord. It's a time where God intervenes, but he uses secondary causes sometimes. He uses men, kings, armies, maybe even forces of nature, all of these things to get our attention. And again, I think we can look at some of what's happening in our day and age and use it as an application. When we see these massive, powerful hurricanes sweep through and these earthquakes that shake up the earth, it ought to make us consider there's coming a time where God's going to judge this world. The day the Lord is coming. Let's consider how great, how awesome, how mighty our God is, and consider that his judgment is coming. But the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day, like I was saying. It's used in the sense of what we say today is a day of grace. Doesn't mean it's a 24-hour period. It means we're living in the age of grace. Or maybe you've heard some people say, back in my day, we used to do it this way. Well, back in my day means your childhood, your youth. Your whole childhood didn't take place in 24 hours. So the day of the Lord is a phrase talking about a season of time. And what's interesting is when you study it out in the Old Testament, sometimes it's used to describe historical events. In other words, things that already happened. So technically, you could say the day of the Lord is whenever God steps in to shake things up, to make himself known. The Old Testament sometimes uses that to refer to the day of the Lord, probably foreshadowing the future day of the Lord. I do want to say this, that some people use the teaching on the day of the Lord to cast doubt on the days of creation. In other words, they say, see, the days of creation have to mean millions of years, thousands of years also. Here's why I don't think that's the case. The days of creation, when we read that in Genesis chapter 1, we're given specific numberings. The first day, the second day. Furthermore, we're also given specific time periods. The evening and the morning were the first day. So I think if you take Genesis 1 literally, it's obviously talking about a 24-hour day. So how can we know the difference between the day of the Lord and the days of creation? Well, I was taught in Bible college, context is king. Look at the context. Don't just take any old phrase and run with it, because God is telling you what he's talking about in the context. So that's an important distinction. Interestingly, the Jewish day begins at sunset, and it continues to the next day and ends at the next sunset. So some have said, symbolically, you could say the day of the Lord mimics that. It starts out in darkness with judgment. Then there's a period of daylight. That's the millennial kingdom, and we'll say more about that. Then it also ends again in darkness with God's judgment. You'll remember at the end of the millennium, there'll be another rebellion, and God is going to judge sin once and for all, the great white throne judgment. So the day of the Lord, you could say, symbolically mirrors the Jewish day. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is obviously referring to only the beginning of the day of the Lord, not the complete age. If you want to see what happens at the end of the day of the Lord, you can read through Revelation, and you can also look at 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about the end of the day of the Lord, when everything is burned up, and God judges everything once and for all. So the day of the Lord is talking about, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the tribulation period. That's what it's clearly talking about. It's talking about where God's wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world, on a wicked, sin-loving world who has rejected the gospel. I want you guys to consider the question, who will be there at this terrible time? Who will be there at the day of the Lord? All those who've rejected Christ. We have a lot of people, unfortunately, in America today that are playing church. This morning, churches are packed with people that are inside of a church building, but they're not saved. They've never been born again. Oh, they look the part. They look like they're Christians. They carry a Bible. They say amen, but they've never truly been converted. They've never been saved. And we need to warn people like that, that there's a judgment coming. You better make sure you're really in Christ. A lot of people are playing church, but at that day, God's going to separate the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate those that are really in Christ and those that are lost. So who will be there? Sinners, all types of sinners. The atheists, the mockers, the worldly crowd, the immoral crowd, the proud. Also, at the day of the Lord will be the careless, the people that couldn't be bothered with things of God. They're too busy working on their car, too busy working their 9-to-5, too busy raising a family to think about God. They're too careless. It'll be there, the procrastinators, the people that said, I know I need to get saved. I know I need to get right with God. I know I need to repent, but not now. Some other time. Some more convenient time. And as we just read, while they say peace, peace, sudden destruction comes. Those that put off salvation are in danger of this terrible judgment from God. If you're here this morning, don't put off your salvation. Today is a day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't say, I have some other time. Perhaps there's some young person. I'll get saved later on when I'm older. I'll wait till I'm a little bit older. No, today is a day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Because guess what? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, at the end of verse 3, and they shall not escape. You know, when I read those words, it makes me tremble. They shall not escape. You know, you can escape the eyes of the preacher. You can escape the eyes of your parents, your friends, but you cannot escape God's judgment. They cannot escape. God will judge all those who are lost, who have rejected the gospel. Again, this ought to make us tremble, because guess what? All of us know people that might face this terrible judgment, don't we? It ought to make us weep when we consider loved ones, friends, coworkers, people that we see perhaps every day that will be at this terrible time of judgment. We ought to weep, sow in tears, and try and warn them. I'm glad we sang the song this morning, bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Well, whose job is it to bring them in? All of us in this room. So it's just the pastor, it's his job. No, it's all of us in this room. Are you bringing them in? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you warning those around you about this terrible judgment? Who will be there? These wicked sinners. But the church will not be there. Again, I mentioned Paul changes from we to they because the church will be raptured. He mentions that in chapter 4. So church age saints will not be there. Well, what will happen during this terrible day of the Lord? It'll be a time of judgment. We looked at that. But it'll also be a time of blessing because the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth with his saints at his second coming, and he's going to come and establish his kingdom. See, the tribulation, you could say, is the judgment phase of the day of the Lord, but the millennial kingdom is the blessing phase of the day of the Lord. And there, God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, right? All Israel will be saved, a remnant of Israel will be saved, and they'll be dwelling in the land once again. God keeps his promises, amen? He will keep his promise. We have a lot of people today that don't keep their word. We have a lot of politicians that don't keep their word. But God keeps his promises. And that promise he gave way back to Abraham will be fulfilled at the millennial kingdom. They'll dwell in the land that God gave them. The promise he gave to David that someone from your seed will always rule and reign, well, that's going to be fulfilled when Jesus sits on the throne and he's going to rule and reign. It's going to be a perfect government. A perfect system of order and justice when Jesus rules and reigns. And the Bible says we will reign with him. What a blessed thought that is. But sadly, as I mentioned before, the millennium will end with another time of judgment. When the devil's loosed, there's going to be a rebellion, and we'll leave that alone for now. But that sums up what the day of the Lord is about. But let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want us to consider number 3, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Those in Christ, like I said before, will not be around at this time. Look with me at verse number 9. Paul says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some have said, well, Paul's just talking about hell. Christians will go through their tribulation. I say, no, I think the context here is talking about the day of the Lord, talking about the tribulation time. And he's telling Christians, we're not appointed unto wrath. It's not our time. It's a time of judgment on the wicked. And so we are not appointed to wrath. What a glorious truth that we'll be raptured. There'll be people getting saved during the tribulation. That's true. But unfortunately, that many of them will be martyred. They'll face that terrible judgment, sadly. But those of us who are saved today in the church age will be raptured. Again, the key is for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Listen, here's the illustration God gives us. Noah's Ark. When the judgment came, when the floodwaters came, the only place of safety was in the ark. And when the judgment of God is poured out on this earth, the only place of safety is in Christ, when you're raptured with him. Are you in Christ? Again, there's a difference between being in a church membership, being a part of some program, doing some ritual. Are you in Christ? That's what I'm asking this morning. The hope of our salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in verses 6 through 11 to apply this prophecy of the day of the Lord. You see, we Christians won't be there, but there's an application for us in verses 6 through 11. And by the way, that should be the goal of Bible prophecy. Whenever we study Bible prophecy, it's interesting, it's curious, it stimulates our interest, but it should also make us think about, how can I apply this? How can I live this out today? In other words, Paul is telling us the what. Now Paul is telling us the so what. Why should we care about this? And then Paul tells us now what. What should we do now that we know these truths? And he tells us in verse 5, he reminds us, we're children of the light. All those who are saved, who have been born again, the Bible says you're children of the light. Guess what? Before that, we were children of darkness. Thank God for the glorious work of conversion, how God transforms us when we're saved. That's why I tell people all the time, listen, you can never hope to save yourself, because you can't be saved from the outside in. You can't do good things to change your heart. Only God can change a man from the inside out. Amen. And that's what he does. He transforms us into the children of light. Then Paul tells us in verse 6 to watch and be sober. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Paul is using a different word for sleep than he uses in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the sleep he's using is referring to death. And we mentioned how, for the Christian, death is kind of like sleep, because we're closing our eyes in this world to wake up in the next. Amen? But the sleep he's using in chapter 5 is talking about ignorance. It's talking about inactivity, carelessness. We shouldn't be like that. Christians shouldn't be careless. When he says be sober, he doesn't mean that you're dull and you never have any fun, never have any pleasure. That's not what it means to be sober. To be sober means that you understand the proper value of things. In other words, there's a time for fun. There's a time to be serious. There's a time for fun and games and having a good time. There's also a time where let's get down to business. We have to recognize the importance, the value of things. And as we go through our life, isn't that the constant struggle that we try and weigh what's more important in my life? We try and place value on things that we do. That's kind of the hardest thing about living this life, is giving our effort, our energy to things that are more important. And Spurgeon gives some interesting illustrations in his sermon. It's entitled Awake, Awake. And he talks about Christians that are sleeping on the job. He says this: a city suffers under the plague, with an official walking the streets crying out, bring out the dead, bring out the dead. All the while, a doctor with a cure in his pocket sleeps. He gives another illustration. He says, a passenger ship is reeling under a storm and is about to crash into the rocks, bringing near certain death to hundreds of passengers. All the while, the captain sleeps. A prisoner in his cell is about ready to be led to execution. His heart is terrified at the thought of hanging from his neck. He's terrified of death and what waits for him after death. All the while, a man with a letter of pardon for the condemned man sits in another room and sleeps. And that illustration is very poignant because I believe Christians are sleeping on the job today. Many Christians today are shirking their responsibility to warn the lost. We're too caught up with the things of this world, with the pleasures of this world, to be a witness for Christ. Many Christians are sleeping as the world is drifting towards this awful day of the Lord. Listen, there's a great need for soul winners today. I think there's a need for doctors, there's a need for teachers, there's a need for all types of professions, but the greatest need is a need for soul winners. People that will stand up and proclaim the truth that Jesus saves, that judgment is coming, but Jesus saves. There's rescue in Christ. You know, yesterday we had a great time knocking on doors, going out soul winning. And the weather's been nice. It's been perfect weather, really, for soul winning. Not too hot, not too cold. And many of us had great conversations with folks. Me and Brother Abraham in particular met a young man who didn't understand the gospel, but he was so interested in hearing how Jesus can save him from sin and hell. And we got to go through the plan of salvation with him. How great is that? Let's all get more involved in this great work of soul winning, sharing the gospel. We say, oh, no one wants to hear that. There are people out there that want to hear. They're looking for the truth, but they can't find it. Because many Christians are sleeping. Sleeping on the job when they should be witnessing. Many today are being intoxicated, not just by drugs or alcohol. That's where we usually think of being sober, is stay away from drugs and alcohol. But many people are being intoxicated by all the pleasures of this world. They're intoxicated with sports. That's all they consume with. They're intoxicated with games and pleasure. They're intoxicated with Hollywood and all the movies that are coming out. Intoxicated with pop culture and music and all of these worldly things. And I'm telling you, the devil has a merry-go-round of distractions that will keep us away from the main thing. You ever been on a merry-go-round? Listen, if they don't press stop, it'll just keep going and going, won't it? And many Christian people that are saved people in our churches, they're on a merry-go-round. They don't even know it. I mean, they could be busy doing this, doing that, but they're not being mindful of what God wants us to do. Warn the lost. Warn them of this day of the Lord that's coming. Listen, we can be busy with good things even. Our education, our employment. These are good things, noble things. But let's not set aside the most important thing. I heard this before and I think it's so true. The saddest thing that could happen to a man is to die and realize he succeeded at the wrong thing. Realize he was very successful, but at the wrong thing. At something that didn't count for eternity. That didn't matter when the day of the Lord comes. Oh, let's endeavor to be successful in the right area, amen? To win souls, to draw in the lost, to share the gospel. Paul says to watch and be sober. Paul also used the image of a soldier whose armor is a perfect illustration of watchfulness. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and let's look at verse 8. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. He refers to that precious triad that we looked at in chapter 1, faith, love, and hope. really is the key to the Christian life. Faith, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for Christ is our motive to serve him. And our hope that he's coming again for us. Faith, hope, and love. Hope isn't used here in the sense of wishful thinking, but it's a sense of confident expectation of God's hand in the future. By the way, when we study the day of the Lord, that's what it should represent to us. Even though we won't be here, it represents that God has his hand on the future, and he is in control. I love the song that they just sang, "How Great Thou Art." We see how great, how powerful, how mighty our God is. He's a God that's to be feared. He's a God that's to be worshipped. That's what the day of the Lord represents to us. So we're called in this dispensation, in our day and age, to watch, to be sober, to be like Jesus taught his disciples, to watch and pray. That's what we can do in this day. Watch and pray. To be on guard, to be vigilant, to be serious-minded, to be prepared. Are you ready for when these things come to pass? Are you ready for the Lord's return? I want us to close looking at one last scripture, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Do you realize that? Every day our salvation is nearer. What does that mean? It means we're saved from sin today, but the time when we're saved from this wicked world, we're called out of this world, is getting closer and closer. Paul goes on to say, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." That's what we're called to do in light of the coming day of the Lord, to be ready to warn the lost. Let's pray together.